Father, we thank thee for thy promise, they shall all be taught of God. And we pray that thy Holy Spirit will fulfill that in us during our class period today. We ask that there will be a rising tide of blessing in our midst as we go on through the semester. We thank thee, Lord, that we're now towards the middle where it's usually considered to be hard and dull. And so we ask that there will be a new surge of resurrection life in our hearts. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus said, I came that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And we thank thee that he that hath the Son hath the life more abundant. And so we claim that abundant life for today and during all the parts of this semester. Lead us in a special way, Lord, as we come to the time of the mid-semester quiz. And we pray that thy Holy Spirit will lead in it in a way that will be glorifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that thou will lead our time together now because we come in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We closed last time on page 8 with chapters 3 to 31 of Job, man's futile effort to explain the problem of suffering. What erroneous explanation to the problem of suffering is given by the friends of Job? Job's friends said that suffering was because of sin. What erroneous explanation to the problem of suffering is given by Job himself? Job's answer was that God was unfair in causing him to suffer. Now, Job didn't begin with that explanation. When he began, he didn't blame the Lord. He said, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But before Job's friends had finished with him, he had come to that and he had said that God was unfair. In chapter 21, along with chapters 29 to 31 that I mentioned here, Job gave two reasons for believing that he was not suffering because of his sin. In chapter 21, his first reason was this: I'm not suffering because of my sin, because the wicked prosper. In other words, the thing would not only be true positively, it would be true negatively as well. The wicked prosper. That's chapter 21. And then in chapters 29 to 31, Job said, I am righteous. I'm not suffering because of my sins, because I am righteous. Chapters 29 to 31 of Job are sometimes described as the most self-righteous chapters in the Bible. Some years ago, I took my pencil and I drew a little circle around the pronoun I, me, my, in its different forms in chapters 29 to 31. And what happened was that I almost completely obliterated the page because it's just filled with the pronoun I used in a self-righteous way. In chapter 29, Job boasts of what he was in time of prosperity. 29, he says, when I was in prosperity, this is the righteous way I lived. Then in chapter 30, he boasts of what he is now in time of trouble. He says, in time of trouble, this is the righteous life that I live. Then in chapter 31, he just boasts of himself in general. And that's why we say that chapters 29 to 31 are the most self-righteous chapters in the Bible. Since there's so much sameness in the arguments between Job and his friends, it's important to find the distinguishing feature of each of the debates. What do you find in the three series of debate that distinguishes them from one another? In other words, what's the chief subject of each of the three debates? I think one key to these three debates in chapters 3 to 31 is that they are climactic in arrangement. In other words, the debates get hotter all the time. The first debate is hot, and the second debate is hotter, and the third debate is the hottest of all. And so in order to picture that climactic arrangement, I like to draw this diagram with the steps going upward. The first series of debates is in chapters 3 to 14. second is in chapters 15 to 21. And the third is in chapters 22 to 31. Now, what's the main subject of each one of these series of debates? In the first series of debates, they talk primarily about God, the character of God, and especially the holiness of God. Then in the second series of debates, they talk especially about the wicked. What is the fate of the wicked? Then in the last series of debates, they talk especially about Job. That is the sinfulness of Job. Now watch while I add something here in parentheses. In the first series of debates, when they talk about the character of God, I put the name Job in parentheses. Because, of course, they're accusing him of being a sinner, of being a wicked person. But that's kept somewhat in the background. Then in the second series of debates, again, I write the name Job in parentheses. Why are they talking about the fate of wicked people who have to suffer? Because the point is, Job is wicked. That's why he has to suffer. But in the last one, they just pull out all the stops. And that's why I capitalize the name Job. Because the last series of debates is the hottest of all, dealing with the sinfulness of Job. On page 9, we have this important question summarizing chapters 3 to 31. From your reading of the argumentative chapters, what practical warnings do you find for your own life? In your answer, keep in mind the wrong and sinful things which these four characters said and did. If your study is a careful one, you should have a long list of practical warnings. Chapters 3 to 31 are the negative part of the book of Job. Now you begin with the positive part of Job, and you end with the positive part of Job. But chapters 3 to 31 are especially the negative part. Over these you might write the one word, beware. The great message is, what are the things of which we are to beware when we're suffering and when we watch others who are suffering? There's one all-inclusive warning. Then after I give the one all-inclusive warning, I want to break it down into 8 different separate warnings. The all-inclusive warning is just a warning against itself, life. In a moment, I want to mention 8 manifestations of the self, life. This passage, Job 3 to 31, leads up to the truth of Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, this section shows me that I need to be crucified with Christ. And you need to be crucified with Christ because of the self-life. Now remember, when you warn people against the self-life, don't leave it there. Don't just talk in broad, glittering generalities and say, now don't live in the self-life. But break it down as the Bible breaks it down. With that in mind, I want to list these 8 manifestations of the self-life, the 8 warnings in Job 3 to 31. The first is the warning against half-truths. Half-truths. The speeches of Job are filled with half-truths. And the speeches of Job's 3 friends are filled with half-truths. Go back in your mind for a moment to what we studied the first semester about man's fall in the Garden of Eden. And you remember when man fell in the Garden of Eden, he fell in connection with a half-truth of Satan. Satan said, if you take of this tree, you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. As a half-truth. If he told the whole truth, he'd have said, you'll be as God, knowing good but not able to do the good. Knowing evil, but not being able to refrain from the evil. But he gave a half-truth. The half-truth has always been one of Satan's great attacks on the people of God. And one of the greatest Bible illustrations of the danger of half-truths is in Job 3 to 31. The whole thing is just filled with half-truths. Now notice how this was a half-truth. They said, Job, you're suffering because you're a sinner. All suffering is due to sin. Is there any truth in that? That all suffering is due to sin? Yes, there's a twofold truth in it. And the first part of the truth in it is that all suffering is indirectly due to sin. Now you see what I mean by that. All suffering is indirectly due to sin. That is, if Adam and Eve had not sinned in the Garden of Eden, there wouldn't have been suffering for the human race. My suffering goes back to the sin of Adam and Eve. Your suffering goes back to the sin of Adam and Eve. That's part of the truth of it, that all suffering is indirectly due to sin. The other part of the truth is that much suffering is directly due to sin. Much suffering is directly due to sin. It's been undoubtedly true that everyone in this class has suffered directly because of his own sin, because of her own sin. And you see, what they said wasn't all false by any means. It was filled with half-truths. The most dangerous form of a lie is a half-truth. The most dangerous form of error is unbalanced truth. That's where the devil is going to try to lead you young people and myself astray. Through unbalanced truth. An unbalanced truth is far more dangerous than a full-fledged lie. That's the first manifestation of the self-life and the first warning against half-truths. The second warning has to do with violent arguments. Violent arguments. These were very violent arguments that took place between Job and his three friends. May I say in passing, don't waste too much time in trying to cause a prejudiced mind to understand. Don't waste too much time trying to cause a prejudiced mind to understand. If you're dealing with a person and you just see he's prejudiced, then be kind to him and seek to show some kindness and seek to break down that opposition. But if the person is prejudiced in his mind, you can't expect him to understand too much. I think these chapters, 3 to 31, are wonderful chapters showing the futility of argument. Religious argument accomplishes little or nothing. A.T. Pearson, the great missionary writer, said that in the early part of his Christian ministry, he thought that God had called him to convict the world. He said he found out that God had not called him to convince the world, but God had called him to win the world. And there's a big difference between those two things. Have you ever read this statement concerning personal soul winning? To win an argument may be to lose a soul. And all that's often true. To win an argument may be to lose a soul. Almost anywhere you go, you can find people who love to argue religion. You know how they use that expression. I just like to argue religion. Christian, you're not called to argue religion. I'm not called to argue religion. And I think these chapters are a demonstration of how far away from the truth you get through religious argument. Let me ask you this. When they come to the end of chapter 31, which is the end of their debate, are they closer to the solution or are they farther away from the solution than at the beginning of chapter 3? If you read it carefully, I think you'll see that when they come to the end of the debate, chapter 31, they're farther away from the solution than they were at the beginning of chapter 3. The third warning is a very important one, the warning against self-pity. Job didn't start by pitying himself, but by the time his friends had finished with him, he really was doing a good job of it. He had fallen before the sin of self-pity. One person expressed it like this. He said, the devil's most popular sermon is in these words, pity thyself, pity thyself. That's one problem you have when you attend a funeral, when you minister to people whose loved ones have died. One of your problems is the problem of administering true comfort, but not self-pity. Only God would know the proportion on this, but my guess would be that fully 75% of what we call comfort, God calls self-pity. Let me give you a special application of this. Special application is to those we call MKs, children of missionaries. I try to be very careful when I'm dealing with the children of missionaries, that I don't introduce to them this very dangerous thing of self-pity. The fact is, many children of missionaries have reached that, and it's turned them away from the will of God for their lives. They just pity themselves. And the idea is, well, we can't be like ordinary children. Our mothers and fathers are away from us. We're separated from them. We can't be like ordinary children. Rather than facing them with this, that the children of missionaries have a wonderful privilege to sacrifice for the sake of the Lord, and a wonderful privilege to trust Jesus to overcome this handicap in their lives. I think that's one of the greatest dangers of missionary children, and many earnest Christians help them to pity themselves. When you're dealing with those who are children of missionaries and they're separated from their parents, ask God to fill your heart with sympathetic love. Well, my heart goes out to them with sympathetic love, but not with self-pity. And ask the Lord to keep you in every sense of the word from introducing self-pity to them. The fact is, if they're faithful now being separated from their parents, that's going to be a part of their reward one day at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. They don't have the privilege that many ordinary children have of being close to their parents in these formative years. But they have the opportunity of being very close to the Lord, and they're not at anybody's mercy. These chapters are a tremendous warning against the sin of self-pity. Oh, I just hate myself for the fact that I've pitied myself many times in the past. It's plain old sin. And every time you pitied yourself, you've fallen before sin. The fourth warning is the warning against fleshly interference in the lives of others. Fleshly interference in the lives of others. Oswald Chambers is the one who wrote the famous devotional book called My Utmost for His Highest. Oswald Chambers, in one of his other writings, made this statement. He said, one of the hardest lessons to learn in life is the lesson of hands off in relation to suffering in the lives of others. Hands off in relation to suffering in the lives of others. Now, there are two ways in which I can interfere with suffering in the lives of others. One is I can be too harsh when others are suffering. Now, Job's friends fell before this problem. They were too harsh. And you remember what Job said to them. He said, when a man is ready to faint, kindness should be shown him from his friends. And certainly that's true. The danger of being too harsh when people are going through their problems and suffering. In other words, Job's friends tried to tone up the voice of God. May I put it like this and say, don't try to convict anybody of sin. Only God can do that. I wonder how many times you've tried to convict somebody of sin. I've tried it, and it's a losing battle. Well, somebody says, isn't there some truth there? Shouldn't we trust God to convict of sin through us? Yes, indeed. But there's a big difference between those two things. Trusting God to convict of sin through us and trying to convict others of sin. And when we try to convict them of sin, we're just toning up the voice of God, and we're trying to get them under conviction, rather than letting the Holy Spirit do it. Somebody says, I don't quite see the difference between the two. You experience it and you'll see the difference, because there is a tremendous difference between trying to convict somebody of sin and letting the Lord do it through you. From time to time through the years, I've found that to be a great danger in my classes. If ever I've found any students that I think are unfriendly and uncooperative, you can't always tell that anyway. Sometimes students look so friendly and cooperative and they aren't. And sometimes students look unfriendly and uncooperative and they really are. And that thing is very much open to question. But I find if I see someone in class who looks unfriendly and uncooperative, my natural tendency is just to try to get him convicted. Try to get her convicted. Oh, students, that's a losing battle. It's one thing to give the message of God and let God through the message convict. But it's another thing of just trying to get an individual under conviction in the energy of the flesh. That's what Job's friends tried to do. They tried to get him convicted. And what happened? Boy, he was more self-righteous than he'd ever been before. When you come to the end of this debate, chapters 29 to 31, you see, are the last three chapters. We call those the most self-righteous chapters of the Bible. And that's what Job's friends accomplished. They didn't get him under conviction through their efforts, but they got him more self-righteous than he was before. That's one way in which I can interfere with suffering in the lives of others, by being too hard. And then the other, of course, is by being too soft. And in that way, I tone down the voice of God. May I put it like this and say, don't work at cross purposes with God. When God is seeking to convict, don't you try to comfort. And God is seeking to comfort, don't you try to convey. And that's why any Christian who walks softly before the Lord will have something of a sense of how God's dealing with the person. For instance, suppose God is dealing with your roommate and bringing conviction of sin to your roommate. If you don't watch, you'll just try to tone down the voice of God and try to comfort your roommate when God is seeking to convict him or seeking to convict her. That's working also at cross purposes with God. The fourth great warning is the warning against fleshly interference in the lives of others. And then the fifth is the danger of a wrong emphasis upon personal experience. The danger of a wrong emphasis upon personal experience. Now notice the basic idea in the arguments of these different men. Eliphaz was the oldest of the three and evidently the wisest. Now the reason we believe he's the oldest is that according to Oriental custom, the oldest spoke first. And Eliphaz always spoke first in each of the three debates. And the reason we think he's the wisest is the nature of his speeches. That is, he said a lot better things. He said more good things than the others said. He's the oldest and the wisest. Now, one way to keep him in mind is that he argued from his own personal experience. His own personal experience is mentioned in Job 4, verses 12 to 21. His personal experience was that in which he had a dream, a vision of a spirit form. And that spirit form that appeared to him in his dream showed him how holy God was. I'm going to discuss that in another connection later. It's a tremendous thing. But he went to the fallacy of basing an awful lot of his arguments on his own unusual experience, his own personal experience. Oh, that's a great danger in life, student. When God gives you a certain kind of experience, be careful. Base what you're going to say on the scripture and illustrate it by your experience. But don't base it on your experience. Some years ago, I was talking to a lady, and I asked her if she's a Christian. And when I asked the lady if she was a Christian, she said, "Yes, I am." And I said, "How do you know you are?" She said, "The reason I know I'm a Christian is that I had a dream. And in that dream, the Lord Jesus stood over me holding out his hands nailed to the cross. And he persuaded me that I was a Christian. That's how I know it." Well, you see, she was just basing her salvation upon that personal experience. And it's a dangerous kind of thing to do. Sometimes people have the wonderful experience of being supernaturally healed by the power of God. And that's a wonderful thing when God heals a person supernaturally. Maybe apart from doctors. Maybe through doctors. But God supernaturally heals. And here's the danger. That after a person has that experience of being healed, he'll build a whole doctrine on it. Some people have done that very thing. They just build a whole doctrine on the fact that God has healed them. No, that's the danger of a wrong emphasis upon your own personal experience. Dr. F.B. Meyer said something that's been a great warning to me in this connection. He said, to talk about your own experience too much dissipates spiritual energy. To talk about your own experience too much dissipates spiritual energy. That's true of anybody. Especially is it true of young people. You know, there's always a danger in a testimony meeting that instead of having a real good testimony meeting in which we just tell what God has done, we spend a lot of time in self-analysis, just analyzing ourselves and analyzing our own experience. We've had a lot of that here at the Bible College through the years. Testimony that has degenerated into self-analysis. And that's why that statement of F.B. Meyer is such an important one. To talk about your own experience too much dissipates spiritual energy. Don't forget Eliphaz is the one who argued from his own experience that unusual dream he had in which the spirit form revealed to him how holy God was. Then Bildad did not base his argument upon his own experience, but he based his argument upon the experience of others. One key to this is Job 8 verses 2 to 13. In Job 8 verses 2 to 13, Bildad quoted from history and quoted from Proverbs, not the book of Proverbs, which of course wasn't written then, but he quoted from history and from Proverbs and based his argument on that, the experience of others. Then Zophar is the one who spoke last, who just based his argument upon reason in general. One way I keep him in mind is that he was very blunt, and he was the nastiest of all. And the one thing refreshing about Zophar is that he just spoke twice. The others spoke three times in the three series of debates. But see, you had your first series of debates when Job and the three friends spoke to one another. Then the second series of debates, Job and the three friends. Then the third series of debates, Job and the two friends. Zophar didn't speak in the third series of debates. He was the nastiest of all and very blunt in what he said. All right, the fifth warning is the warning against the danger of a wrong emphasis upon personal experience. Then the sixth warning is the warning against self-vindication, self-defense. Job vindicated himself. Job tried to defend himself. Now, I love to contrast Job 3 to 31, where Job defended himself, with 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul defended himself as an apostle of Christ. But there's a tremendous difference between those two things. 2 Corinthians shows the only time when it is scriptural for a person to defend himself. And the only time when it's scriptural for a person to defend himself is the time when God's glory is especially at stake. When God's glory is at stake, then it's right for a Christian to defend himself. And that's the only time when it is right for him to defend himself. Job wasn't vindicating himself because God's glory was at stake. But Job's feelings had been hurt. His reputation had been attacked. And he defended himself. And look what happened. Did his self-defense really defend himself? No, it did the opposite. Because the more he defended himself, the more the friends wound up and took cracks at him. The seventh warning is the warning against strong points. Strong points. Here's what I mean. James 5:11 in the New Testament is the only New Testament reference to Job. James 5:11 in the New Testament says, "Ye have heard of the patience of Job." One time when I read James 5:11, I thought to myself, yes, I've heard of the patience of Job, and I've also heard of the impatience of Job. Because in chapters 3 to 31, it seems to me as though Job is very impatient. And he was very impatient. But he failed in his strongest point. Job didn't fail in his weakest point. Job failed in his strongest point. Patience was his strongest point. You've heard of the patience of Job. And yet he fell into impatience. And you see what I mean when I say that this seventh warning is the warning against strong points. That is, thinking that you're strong in any particular thing. If I think I'm strong in any particular thing, I'm bound to fall there. And if you think you're strong in any particular thing, then you're bound to fall there. The eighth warning is the warning against reproof of words. Reproof of words. You find this in chapter 6. Pardon. Chapter 6, verse 26. The warning against reproof of words. Listen while I read Job 6, 26. Do you think to reprove words, seeing that the speeches of him that is desperate are as wind? Let me read you that again, Job 6, 26. Do you think to reprove words, seeing that the speeches of him that is desperate are as wind? I think what Job is saying is this, that when a person is desperate, his speeches are as wind. That is, when he's desperate, he says a lot of things he doesn't really mean. Keep that in mind, students, when you're dealing with Christians. Sometimes Christians will say the sharpest things to you. But be careful. Don't reprove words. Remember that when somebody's desperate in his soul, he says a lot of things he doesn't really mean. Sometimes when I'm with students and they begin to say real cutting things and real sharp, I feel that the greatest contribution I can make is just to sort of slap them on the back and calm them down a little bit. And say, now wait a minute, don't say some things you're going to regret later. Because I'm not believing anything you're saying right now. Because you're upset. You're desperate. And when you're desperate, you really say a lot of things you don't really mean. Now that doesn't conflict with the other side of the truth. The other side of the truth is, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. This isn't contradictory, but it's supplementary. And that is, the speeches of him that is desperate are as wind. I find oftentimes when you come sort of to a difficult part of the semester, when you're a difficult part of the semester, just sort of desperate, and they come to that unfavorable part. It may be mid-semester time, and they think they're going to fail their courses, and we faculty members may have our problems and so forth. But remember, the speeches of him that is desperate are as wind. And don't reprove words, but seek to get back to what's behind those words. Those are eight great warnings, eight great cautions in Job 3 to 31. And before we have this question or comment, let me just summarize it and say they all have to do with the self-life. These are just eight different manifestations of the self-life. And they just show us our need for the truth of Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ that liveth in me. Self-vindication. One of the verses that comes to me now is one I'm going to give you later in Psalm 37, verses 5 and 6. Just put down there Psalm 37, verses 5 and 6, and I'm going to discuss that with you later. Psalm 37, 5 and 6. The passage I referred to was the book of 2 Corinthians, in which Paul defended himself. But what was the difference between Paul's defense of himself and Job's defense? The difference was that Paul defended himself as a messenger of the new covenant, of the grace of God. God's glory was specially at stake. Job didn't defend himself because God's glory was at stake. He defended himself because Job's own reputation was at stake. I'll give you that other verse in another connection later. That's one of the verses I use to illustrate a point in Psalm 37, 5 and 6. We have two or three hands. Base their arguments upon, since they didn't have the scripture. They had the direct revelation of God. You see, in those days, they had the theophanies and so forth. They had God speaking to Job, God speaking to the patriarchs. And that's what they had, and it was handed down in terms of oral tradition, the voice of God. But this wasn't handed down oral tradition. This was just every man thinking for himself. This is philosophy rather than the voice of God. But they had the voice of God as it was handed down through oral tradition before the scriptures were written. I think that's a very good question. Yes? You had a question? Over here, I believe. Well, I think the clear scripture on that that you talked about is in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me give you the exact verse. This is a clearer scripture than the one we're talking about here. It's Matthew 5:39. Matthew 39, "But I say unto you, resist not him that's evil. But whosoever smiteth thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, it isn't our point to go in to interpret that in detail, but I think just the basic idea is clear. Matthew 5:39. "That if anyone smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." It's the general principle of, I like the way of expressing that, stand around and let somebody beat you to death. The general principle is that of non-resistance in personal matters, committing it to the Lord. And it's just the opposite of the way we usually train children. You know, when we train children, we usually say to this little boy, "Now you must learn how to defend your sister. And if anybody hurts your sister, then you let him have it. And you must learn how to defend yourself." That's the way we ordinarily train children. It's just the opposite of Scripture. Matthew 5, verse 39. Because what it's really saying is that we can do a better job protecting ourselves than the Lord can. But the Lord can do a whole lot better job than I can. The Lord can do a whole lot better job than you can. Psalm 37, 5 and 6 develops that in great detail, and we'll come into that later. Self-pity and self-defense, I think there's... Well, they're two different things. Of course, there's overlapping there between them. But the idea of self-pity, you might not necessarily defend yourself at all, self-pity. But I just feel awfully sorry for myself. I'm so overworked. As one of my friends says, and joking, said, "I've been misunderstood all my life." And you know that idea, "Oh, I've just been misunderstood all my life." That general attitude, and that might not necessarily manifest itself in self-defense. Self-pity might manifest itself in self-defense, but not necessarily so. Now we come to the answer to the problem of suffering in the message of Elihu. The speech of young Elihu in chapters 32 to 37 was a forward step towards solving the problem of suffering. Show how Elihu's speech was a forward step towards the solution of the problem. What he's saying is that Job is not suffering because of his sin. That's what the sins have been saying. Job's suffering because of his sin. But that's not Elihu's explanation. Elihu's explanation is that Job is suffering for his own good. Here are two words that might help with this tonight. One is the word "opportunity," and the other is the word "remedial." The word "opportunity" summarizes the speeches of Job's friends. Job's friends said that Job's sufferings were punitive. That is, they were a punishment from God because of his sin. But that wasn't Elihu's argument. Elihu was saying Job's sufferings are not punitive. Job's sufferings are remedial. That is, they're purifying. And God's allowing these sufferings in order to purify him. Now notice, this wasn't the full answer, but it was a step towards the right answer. Elihu was much more correct than the friends of Job in what they said and in what he said. Let me give you two or three verses in Elihu's speeches that emphasize the remedial value of suffering. One is Job 33, verses 29 and 30. Job 33, 29 and 30. "Lo, all these things doth God work. Twice, yea, thrice with a man to bring back his soul from the pit." Isn't that a tremendous expression? Elihu is saying, chapter 33, verses 29 and 30, why does God permit suffering? In order to bring back man's soul from the pit. I want to tell you, students, if I'd never had any problems and trials in life, I'd just be going to the pit. And if you'd never had any problems or trials in life, you'd be going to the pit. That's a tremendous statement on the remedial value of suffering. Another is in Job 36, 36:15. In 36:15, Elijah said, "He delivereth the afflicted by their affliction." Isn't that tremendous? "He delivereth the afflicted by their affliction." That isn't the way we would read it. We'd say, "He delivereth the afflicted from their affliction." But that isn't what he said. He didn't say God delivers the afflicted from their affliction. He said God delivers the afflicted by their affliction. Then chapter 36, verse 22 is a wonderful statement. 36:22 says, "Who is a teacher like unto him?" Like unto God. Who's a teacher like unto him? God knows how to allow the problems in life to teach me what he wants me to know. And God knows how to allow the problems in life to teach you what he wants you to know. At the end of Elijah's speech, God said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" To whom was God referring? In your answer, study carefully Job 42, verse 3, and note the nature of Elijah's entire speech. I think the answer is that God was not referring to Elijah when he said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" Have you ever heard the explanation of some that Elihu was a young upstart? And this young upstart just came to try to tell these older fellows where to head in, try to give them the explanation. No, I don't think that's true. In this statement, God wasn't referring to Elihu. To whom was he referring? He was referring to Job, not to Elihu. And there are two reasons for believing that. One is this passage to which I've referred you in chapter 42, verse 3. In your notes, just draw a little circle around it, please. Job 42, verse 3. And because here's what Job said in chapter 42, 3. "Who is this that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that which I understood not. Things too wonderful for me which I knew not." In other words, in Job 42:3, Job understood God as referring to himself and not to Elihu, because he quotes the words from the very lips of God and applies them to himself. The second reason why I believe that Elihu was not a young upstart is the nature of his speeches. You read his speeches and you see he didn't speak as a young upstart. Oh, no, he said many wise things. And although he didn't give the full answer, he was a whole lot closer to the truth than the three friends of Job were. That's another reason why I could never make my own the idea that he spoke as a young upstart. One of the most important parts of the entire book of Job is God's answer to the patriarch in chapters 38 to 41. State briefly, what is the answer to the problem of suffering? Then state clearly the very things which God mentions as he gives Job the answer to the problem of suffering. The answer to the problem of suffering is a vision of God himself. Now, it's sometimes said, and rightly so, that from one standpoint, the book of Job doesn't answer the question, why did the godly suffer? That's true from one standpoint. What does that mean? That the book of Job doesn't answer the question, why do the godly suffer? That is, it doesn't just come out and say in so many words, this is why the godly suffer. It doesn't give you just a specific answer to it. But does it answer the problem? Yes, it answers the problem of suffering and every other problem in life. The answer to every problem in life is a vision of God himself. Chapter 42, verse 5 is a wonderful verse in this connection. In Job 42, verse 5, the last chapter, Job says, "Now mine eye seeth thee." Oh, that's the answer. "Now mine eye seeth thee." I like to take the prayer of Moses back in Exodus 33:18 in connection with this problem. You remember Moses' prayer in Exodus 33:18, "Show me, I pray thee, thy glory." When that prayer is answered, then I have the solution to the problem of suffering and every other problem in life. Exodus 33:18, "Show me, I pray thee, thy glory." How does God speak to Job here in order to bring him to a vision of God's glory? You notice in chapters 38 and 39, God has 79 questions of Job. As one writer expressed it in chapters 38 and 39, God hurls 79 questions at self-righteous Job. And those 79 questions are questions that no scientist today can really begin to understand. He asked him about the lightning and the hail and the snow and the animals and so forth. And no scientist today really understands those. I wonder if any of you have seen Harry Rimmer's little book called Modern Science in an Ancient Book. And his little book, Modern Science in an Ancient Book, is just taken from chapters 38 to 41 of Job. These questions that God hurls at Job. Now notice, first he begins with the inanimate creation. And in the inanimate creation, God shows Job God's greatness and Job's littleness. For instance, he mentions the lightning. What do you think of when you see lightning? Probably how dangerous it is, you want to get away from it. But how does God refer to the lightning here in Job 38? In order to show the greatness of God, he goes from the lightning to the dew. You ever think of the greatness of God when you see the dew on the land? Then he mentions the ice in the fall to show the greatness of God. And then after the Lord has revealed himself to Job through inanimate creation, then the Lord moves on to the animate creation. You know what I mean by animate creation? Animal life. That which has life in it. And he mentions these different creatures in the animal creation. One is the raven. Chapter 38, verse 41. What's the first thing that comes into your mind when somebody mentions the word raven? First thing that comes into my mind usually is that very spooky poem of Edgar Allan Poe, quote, "The Raven, Nevermore." And you wouldn't think that anybody would mention the raven in order to show how great God is. But that's what God gets out of the raven, how great God is. In chapter 39, verse 26, he mentions the hawk. Of course, usually when you see the hawk, you just think of what a horrible-looking creature it is. But God mentions the hawk to show how great God is. In chapter 39, verse 27, God mentions the eagle. The eagle that soared so high, just a revelation of how great God is, because God made that eagle. Then in chapter 40, verse 15, God mentions Behemoth, B-H-E-M-O-T-H, and the margin says it means hippopotamus. And God mentions the hippo in order to show how great God is. Usually you and I don't think of that. When we see the hippo, we just think, what a splash. And what a big old thing that is. But the Lord shows his greatness to Job through the creation of the hippopotamus. What's the answer to all the problems of life? The answer is not the answer. But the answer is a vision of God himself. Show me, I pray thee, thy glory. A man who used to do a lot of personal counseling up at Keswick Conference in New Jersey made this statement. He said that over a period of years, he found people came to him with many problems. And that 95% of those problems were automatically answered the moment they surrendered to Christ. Oh, indeed. 95% of those problems were answered the moment they surrendered to Christ. Students, be careful when you deal with somebody with problems. And don't think your responsibility is just to go down and answer all the problems, seriatim, 1, 2, 3. But your responsibility is to turn their eyes to the Lord. And when a person's eyes are turned to the Lord, then he has the answer to all the problems of life. Let's have our prayer. For our closing prayer, will you just pray to the Lord in terms of Exodus 33, verse 18. Show me, I pray thee, thy glory. And take the step of faith, thank him that he's doing it now, and that he will continue to do it in the future. Show me, I pray thee, thy glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen.